All right. Ooh, that's hot today, huh? Guess anybody was wondering, all of our worship leaders are not here today, so that's why I stepped in. So I used to actually lead worship here at KCC years ago. Some of you remember that. It's nice to be back up with the group and to lead in worship. I've struggled with stepping back up and leading because of just a right heart, and that song just reminds me of that, that we need a right heart when we serve God, you know, and if we're just stepping up to look good or something like that, then not saying that I'm anything special, but to look good you know, if it's all for us, then that's not the right reason to be serving God. So, Dave, what was that number again? I'm sorry. 106. There we go. Thank you. 106. So today, I know last week we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was rather sanitized because of our children. So this morning, I'm just going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah again. If you remember, when we started this series in Genesis, one of the things that we said was that we would be addressing all the firsts in Scripture. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a first here. And it's the first mention of same-gender sex. And so this morning, I want to talk about this. You know, it's prevalent in our culture that homosexuality has been accepted now as a valid lifestyle for people. We have just recently legalized gay marriage, and this passage of Sodom and Gomorrah has been often used as kind of the argument against homosexuality or same gender sexual relationships. And sorry, boys. This is rated PG-13 today. It's been used as kind of the poster scripture, if you will. And in recent times, there have been a lot of arguments posed by those who condone same gender sexual relationships, saying that this passage of scripture should not be used as the scripture to condemn it. And so we're going to take a look at it today, and really dig into it. And the big question is, can we use this passage? Is this passage usable, or is it not usable? And if it is, it needs to be used the right way. You know. So I want to read. It's kind of a long passage, but I want to read from Genesis 18, 16, through part of 19 there. So Genesis 18, starting with verse 16. This is after God has visited Abraham with two others. As I said a while ago, or a few weeks ago, that there's a possibility that these two others are not the angels that actually go to Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom. They could actually be representatives of the Trinity. It could be possible that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit visited Abraham in the preceding section in chapter 17 and 18. But then he sends these two angels to Sodom. But anyway, so starting with verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, let me stop here real quick and just address something. There are passages like this in Scripture where God seems to not know what's going to happen. And we believe that God is all-seeing and all-knowing, right? And so how do you explain those type of passages where God doesn't seem to know it all? Like in this, he says he's going to go down and see if the outcry is true or not, And I think it's explainable by understanding that God is not bound by time. He is outside of time, but he can intersect with time when he wants to. And there are moments when he intersects with time, when he does that, he is in the moment acting as if any of us would act, not knowing at all that is going on. I don't believe that God is, when you believe that God is limited in his nature, that's called open theism, and there's quite a few Christians who are starting to believe that. And I just, when you look at all the scripture, you can't come to that conclusion. The only conclusion you can come to is that God is all-knowing, all-seeing, and even though at times he seems to be like he doesn't know what's going on at that moment, that's an intersection in time. And so he's speaking at the level of the human. It's kind of like when we're talking to our children, sometimes we speak at the level of our children, right? A level that they understand. We can't give them complicated ideas and use complicated language for them. We've got to use language they understand. And I think that's really kind of what God is doing here. He's using language that Abraham will understand. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked." Now, we ask that question all the time, don't we? "Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." I can almost feel God's exasperation at this point, right? No, he's much more patient than I am, but I would be exasperated at this point. He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." I'm sure at this point Abraham's thinking there's got to be 10 there. Abraham's nephew Lot was living there, And for his sake, I think this is why he's addressing God, and he's being so bold. And I think when he gets to 10, he thinks, okay, there's got to be 10 righteous people in Sodom. And the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Now you have to understand that the city in those days was not as big as a city in our times, we're a city, but we're not really a city. We're more of a town. We're about 40,000 people. Well, back then, it was probably around 12,000 or so. There's still a lot of people, but so all the men, so about 6,000 maybe or under that, 4,000 anyway. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And that "no" is not in the, "Hey, I'd like to meet you. What's your name?" That "no" is in the way that the scripture uses "no" in a sexual sense. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Isn't that amazing? They're blind, but they're still trying to participate in their sin there. Then the men said to the Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were probably part of the crowd, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And may my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, you thought that was long. Can you imagine in the Old Testament when they read the whole scripture for a day? So be fortunate, right? All right. So, in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah is actually used quite often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's used in two ways, primarily in two ways. The first way is that it is... Why did it do that again? And I'm sorry. It's used... let me go back and give you the right words. That first slide sometimes pops up there like that, and I'm not sure exactly why. It's used... And now it's not doing it for me. Okay. I can't see it, even on this. All right. There's a little bit of something there, yeah. All right. I hate when this happens. I don't even have a notes. Can I borrow somebody's notes real quick just to get the first two? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay. It's used as a symbol of wickedness. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Okay. There's my notes right there. Good. Okay. It's used. I put them on, in case you don't know, I put these on YouVersion Live. So you, if you have your phone and you use your YouVersion as your Bible, you can just go to a live event and the notes pop up with the scripture and everything. So it's kind of cool. Anyway, the first case that it's used in is used as a standard for wickedness, or standard of wickedness. God is often comparing different cities, different cultures, even Israel itself, to Sodom. And so he kind of uses this as a standard. And when it comes to Israel, often he says, you have surpassed your sister Sodom. You know, just to let them know, you guys are rotten to the core, you know. And so when he's prophesying about punishing them and destroying them, he wants them to understand, this is the reason why I'm doing it. Because you are surpassing the wickedness of Sodom. And it's also used as a symbol of God's judgment against wickedness. A symbol of God's judgment against wickedness. So when he's talking about his punishment of Israel or Jerusalem or other civilizations, he will say, you will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he completely wiped out, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, he actually wiped out 5 cities. Completely wiped them off the face of the earth. And so he wants them to understand that the type of judgment that I'm going to use against you is a hard judgment. It's like the judgment I did against Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's often, so when you read that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get this picture here. So it's a standard of wickedness, and it is symbolic of God's judgment against wickedness. Like we talked about last week, God hates wickedness. He hates it. And so, you know, Scripture tells us that God will judge sin. You know, so and we talked about last week how we get out of that. Of course, that's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But the question is, the question that is really needs to be asked was it the desire for same gendered or men to have sex with men, was that the reason why it was destroyed? And those who, like I said, those who argue against this will take us to Ezekiel. So if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's somewhere over there. There we go. Chapter 16. And you get an example here of it being used, Sodom and Gomorrah being used as far as a standard of wickedness and God's judgment. But Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with verse, we're looking at, going to look specifically at 49, but let's start a little earlier. Let's start at 44. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you. And he's speaking to Israel here. Like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they all were, than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So a lot of people who like to argue that same gender sex wasn't the reason for destruction will go to this passage, because in verse 49, Ezekiel gives us the exact reason why it was judged and destroyed. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Actually, Sodom was very well known for its wickedness, even before Lot had moved there, which is kind of a surprise that Lot ended up moving there after him and Abraham separated. But so they were a wealthy city, they had plenty, but they did not aid, they did not help the poor. Basically, what they were guilty of was not showing love to others. I mean, being selfless, holding on to what they had, and not sharing it with others. That's the basic. The basic, is that you, Tara? Okay. Okay. All right. I saw you just looking up like you were like, oh, okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. I just, you know. Anyway. Basically, they didn't take their wealth and use it for good. Okay? So, one could stop there, and so most people will say, well, here's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is inhospitality. Well, I mean, okay, I guess you could say that. If they didn't use their wealth to help the poor and the needy, and then they go back to the story of Sodom. Well, look at all these men were not welcoming the angels. They wanted to mistreat them. Well, I guess that's the case. But I think inhospitality just kind of softens it a little bit, you know. And the thing that they fail to recognize is the second verse, verse 50. It says they were haughty and did an abomination before me. So yes, they did not help those who were less fortunate than them. They loved themselves, they pleased themselves. So that was the underlying sin there. But it says that they did an abomination before God, and it seems that an abomination may have tipped God's hand. Now if you think about this, humans are humans. And so, there are other cities around the world at time, or at least in the Middle East. There are other cities. And what made Sodom and Gomorrah any more wicked than the other cities? I mean, everyone's living selfishly. You know, they're not. I mean, God had to pull Abraham out and say, "Hey, I'm going to make a nation of you. You know, you're going to be my people." It seemed like, you know, then you have Melchizedek, who was a high priest, but it doesn't seem like there's a lot of God-fearers. And so there would be many more cities that were just as guilty and wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, but there seems to have been something that pushed God to that point of where I need to destroy them. Some tipping point. And it's interesting, because if it was just this pride, why would Ezekiel mention this abomination beforehand? Now, by the way, your NIV might say, I think the NIV says abominations or something like that. It has a plural. I'm not sure why they translated it that way, because in the Hebrew, it is in the singular. It is an abomination. And there are several abominations in Scripture. First off, what is an abomination? The Hebrew word for abomination is ta'ibay, and it literally means a detestable thing. An abomination, repulsion, it's an object which is loathsome and abhorrent. Now, the first time this word appears in Scripture is actually in Exodus. And it's talking about the Egyptians not being able to eat with the Hebrews, and that it was an abomination to them. But what's interesting is the first abomination that we see in Scripture, the first abomination to God, the first abominable act, the first detestable act that we see God, first act that God doesn't like, that He considers an abomination, is a sex between the same gender in Leviticus. It's kind of interesting. Outside of the mention in Exodus, then we get the first one of God that is sex between the same gender. But you'll notice here, I'm just going to use this word because there's several words for abomination in Old Testament Scripture. So we're just using ta'ibay right now. And here's kind of a short list of some of the different abominations that are listed in Scripture. Sex between the same gender. Worshipping idols was considered an abomination. Remarrying someone you divorced who got married again and then divorced again was, did you get that? So you divorced them, they remarry, then they get divorced from that spouse, and then they remarry. That was considered an abomination in Old Testament Scripture. Certain animals that should not be eaten. There were certain animals that were considered an abomination, and Israel was told to stay away from those. Vain offerings to God. This was simply coming before God and not really meaning it. There was no heart behind the action. It was just, okay, God, here's the bribe. You know, God considers that an abomination. Take that. Now, I'm not preaching on this today, but just see that for what it is. How many of us come before God with vain offerings. Worshiping idols, again, greed and false dealing with others was seen as an abomination. Violence, there's another scripture here that listed a few, but violence, murder, adultery, oppression of the poor, robbery, are all seen as abominations before God. Abominable things. Now you'll notice in this that that word, taibe, can point, it can be an object, it can be a ritual, or it can be a moral act. Now the reason why I'm pointing that out is because those who argue against, again, same-sex sexual act as being as not being what Sodom was guilty of will tell you that taibe is only used of ritual things. It's only used of ritual things. But that's not the case. I just showed you that list there. Taibe is used in many different ways. It's used for an object, a ritual, or a moral act. It's used for all three of those. So understand that, because with that understanding, we know that the same gender sexual act is an abomination, but it is not, as the people who, the detractors, the argument says, that they were simply cultic prostitutes or religious prostitutes. That's not what they were. They were not religious prostitutes. They were not. This is not a ritual act between two men or two women. Turn with me to Leviticus 18:22. This is the first instance where we see an abomination that God detests. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now read verse 23. "And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." And then 20:13, likewise, "If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So this is, I want you to see that there's no qualitative word here, meaning that the language itself doesn't suggest that this is just cultic, ritual, or religious prostitution. It doesn't, and on the flip side, it doesn't say two men who love each other, who are in a committed relationship. It doesn't say anything that. It just says simply, a man who lies with a man is an abomination. I mean, simply, that's it. Nothing else. You know, the argument today is, well, the Bible never talks about, you know, those who are really loving one another in a committed relationship. No, it doesn't, because it didn't need to. It just simply said, a man who lies with a man or a woman who lies with a woman, it is an abomination. It is something that is detestable in God's eye. Now, can we actually know why it's detestable? Can we actually come to a conclusion why it is an abomination to God? And I think we can. We found out that early on in our Genesis series, what marriage was for. And if you and within marriage, we know that the sexual act was created only for a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. You know, we can quote scripture there: "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his woman, and they shall become one in flesh," and so forth. You know, if we look at the sexual act itself, do we see what the purpose of the sexual act is? Well, the very first one was it is for procreation, of course, right? God commanded. In fact, really, one of the first commands that He gave Adam and Eve was, "Be fruitful and multiply." So He said, "Go have sex." That's what He said, you know. So that the world will be filled with human beings, you know. The second thing about sex would be that it is the act that consummates a marriage that draws a man and woman together in one flesh. Now, I think there's two ways you can look at this. Number one, from the procreative sense, a man and a man cannot have a child. A man and a man cannot, I mean, it takes a sperm and an egg. It doesn't take a sperm and a sperm or an egg and an egg, right? That's what I'm sorry, I don't mean to be so crass, but I'm trying to, I'm just being upfront and honest here. God created, specifically created the woman to produce the egg. He created the man to produce the sperm. When those come together, they create a zygote, and from a zygote, they turn into a human being. Now talk about the two becoming one flesh. So maybe in that way, right there, that's two becoming one flesh. But I also think that in a spiritual way, it happens as well, because we know that God created them male and female. God created Adam, and he allowed Adam some time to kind of look around and see, you know, like the other animals, there was male and female, there was, you know, the male completing the female completing the male, and Adam couldn't find anybody for him. Any mate, any match for him. And so God caused him to go into deep sleep. He actually, instead of just creating out of the ground, out of the clay again, creating a woman, he actually took a piece of Adam and fashioned that into a woman. This is so important because this shows us that God has an intended, there's an intended purpose to his creation of sex. It's between a man and a woman. They procreate, they become one flesh, and also, this is the relationship that God has chosen to mirror his relationship with the church. Well, if this relation has to be so much different than all the other relationships in the world, if it's to be the relationship that God uses to symbolize his relationship with the church, it has to be different. And this is the one relationship that he has created the sex act to take place in. And this one relationship is the relationship where the intimacy that God has with the church can be seen. Right? Now, the truth is, let's be honest, because I think some homosexuals might say, well, you don't know what kind of intimacy is in our relationship. Well, you're right. I don't know what kind of, but I will guarantee you it's not the type of intimacy that God has with the church. It isn't. And I'll be honest, there's many married people who don't have that intimacy either. So I'm not just pointing at homosexual sex and saying, or pointing at sex outside of marriage or anything like that. What I'm saying is that every marriage relationship has the potential of intimacy that God has with the church. But not all, even heterosexual marriages, have that. But the potential is there. So as far as same-gender sex goes, it cannot procreate. It cannot unite two into one flesh, like it's designed to. And it cannot obtain to the level of intimacy that reflects the relationship between Jesus and the church. Why is it detestable? Because why is same sex or same gender sex detestable? Because it is not what God created sex for. It's not because it's gross. We use that argument sometimes. It's just gross. It's not because it's gross. It's because it's not what it was created for. Promiscuous sex has been around almost since the beginning of history, right? Why doesn't God call promiscuous sex between two people of different genders abominable? Well, because he created sex to be between. You know, it's detestable. It's a sin to him, right? But when it comes to same-gender sex, there was no intention there. It was not created to be like that. And so that is the reason why it is detestable to him. If you look at some of the other things that are detestable, I admit, like when it comes to animals, certain animals are considered an abomination, and I don't understand that really. On the other hand, sometimes I think we give abomination this definition that it doesn't really mean. It just means it's like I said, detestable. It's something to be avoided, you know. But most of the other stuff that he calls an abomination, it's because he did not create. It goes against what he created. The enemy wants to disrupt, discourage, and destroy what God has created, what God is doing in the lives of people, what God is doing throughout the world. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when it comes to these abominations, that those are things that the enemy says, all right, God created that, I want to mess it up. And I want to get people to participate in it. I want to get people to own it. I want to get people to worship it. I want, you know, and so forth. All right, so the next question that we need to ask then, and finally answer this question is same-gender sex the abomination that Ezekiel was talking about? Is this the act that tipped God's hand, if you will? Well, let's turn to Jude, or is it, no, 1 Peter first. Let's turn to, or 2 Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter 2. That's almost at the very back of your Bible there. 2 Peter 2, I'm going to start with verse 4. We're going to focus on 6 and 8. But 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the, now catch this, sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, the sensual conduct here is the word, Greek word, asalegia. And asalegia means licentiousness. And licentiousness means lacking in moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints. So when we use this word asalegia, we are primarily talking about sexual acts. Okay? Now this word is also used other places in Scripture. It's used in Romans 13:13, it's 2 Corinthians 12:21. In those scriptures, it is used in a sexual sense. And by the way, in 2 Peter here, chapter 2, it's used two other times, and it's clearly in the sexual sense. So what was Lot discouraged by? What was his righteous soul discouraged by? Is by not just the evil of Sodom, but the sexual licentiousness of Sodom. I mean, that totally makes sense when you see the angels come to Sodom and Lot greets them at the gate and offers them a place to stay. Why is he offering them a place to stay? You see, in those cities at that time, it was common for people to sleep in the courtyard of the city. That was a common place for people to sleep. But Lot is insistent and so persuasive that he gets them to come home with him. Well, I think Lot knew. I think he knew the possibility of what would happen. I don't think he thought that these men would come to his door demanding the angels to come out. But Lot was bothered by the city's asalegia, and he tried to protect the angels. I think that's pretty clear when you take what Peter has written and you take what we see in Sodom. I don't think there's any other way to explain that. Well, let's look at Jude 7. Keep going right there, right before Revelation. Jude 7. There's no chat. There's just one chapter here, so that's the reason why it's just Jude 7. I didn't mess up this week. All right. Let's start with verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we know the city, that there was sexual immorality in the city. Wherever there is human beings living by selfish desire, I guarantee you, there's sexual immorality. Absolutely, right? Okay. But it's interesting that Jude adds this extra phrase here. He says, not just sexual desire, but sexual immorality, but unnatural desire. Now, what am I trying to say here, man? The translation of this really is Anyway, the literal translation. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. The literal translation is other flesh. Other flesh. Now, you could make two assumptions here. One, the two men that they were trying to have sex with were angels, and so there's a possibility that's what Jude is talking about, other flesh, as meaning the angels. But I don't think those men knew that they were angels. They knew they were men, and if we understand that same gender sex is an abomination to God, then it would make sense that going beyond the desire for man with woman, woman with man, to man with man, woman with man, that would be strange flesh. And I think that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. The other flesh clearly means that which God did not intend, the flesh of the same gender. The flesh of the same gender. All right. So what's the verdict here? Homosexuality or sex with the same gender, was that the sin that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities? I would say that it seems to be the thing that tipped God's hand, but I would not say that that was the sin that they were destroyed for. Ezekiel clearly tells us it was that selfishness, that pride, the lack of selfless act. I think that's pretty clear. But I think it was homosexuality that tipped his hand to destroy them. They had become more wicked, more evil than other cities. More wicked, more evil than other people. So is it correct to use Sodom and Gomorrah as a way to show that homosexuality is wrong? I think we can use it that way. I think there's other scriptures that are much more clear about it. But if it's explained right, I think we can say yes, homosexuality. And I don't like using the word homosexuality. By the way, you haven't heard me really say that until this point, right? This is the reason why. Because if you look up homosexuality in the dictionary, it says someone who is attracted sexually to the same gender. So a homosexual is someone who is attracted to. Okay? Well, I'm talking about people who actually have sex with people of the same gender. You know that the Roman Empire used to use this as a way to humiliate people? It wasn't even a sexual attraction. It was a way to humiliate people. Cities that they conquered. It was used in ancient days in that way. So it doesn't have to, and this could be, even Sodom and Gomorrah may not be a sensual desire here. It could just be a desire to mistreat someone. How do you, what is the worst thing you can do to them, to a person? To mistreat them. I'm going to suggest it's the sexual act. I was reading about, years ago when there were still hard feelings after segregation was done away with and stuff. I was reading one instance where two police officers, a black man had not responded to them the way that they wanted them to respond. And so what are these two police officers were not homosexuals, but they took him into a place hidden and performed sexual acts on him just to humiliate him. So you understand what I'm saying? So when it comes down to it, it's not whether a person has these feelings or desires. The abomination is when a person of the same sex has sexual relationships with another person of the same sex. That's what it is. So in this case, it seems to be what tipped God's hand. But again, they were ultimately destroyed because of self-love, and that self-love led them to do the abominable acts that they did. So I do believe that Sodom and Gomorrah can illustrate that same gender sex is sin. All right, what can we learn from this passage? I don't think, could be wrong, but I don't think anybody in our congregation has, I've never heard of it, those type of feelings or anything. What can we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, first off, you know, it's interesting that, again, Sodom and Gomorrah has been used over and over and over to argue against homosexual sin. But people, that's wrong. If you completely blame the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah on this sexual sin, you've missed it. Well, why do people do that? Well, I think it's because people like to hide behind the sins of others. You know, you homosexuals, you're going to hell. You're burning. You know, you flamers. You know. I mean, why do we say that type of thing? We're always looking for those who seem to have a sin that's worse than ours. You know. Well, we need to quit doing that. Because sin is sin in God's eyes. God punishes sin, just plain and simple. And we need to quit hiding behind the sins of others that look worse than our own. God sees beyond all of our actions, and He looks directly into our heart, and He judges the intention of our heart. That is what He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't the things that they were doing. It's like He looked down into their hearts, and He judged the very intention of their heart. The intention of the heart was evil. It was wickedness. It was selfishness. And so they took it to the furthest extent. And we need to understand this, that if we are who are Christians continue to engage in sin, we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves followers of Christ, we will find ourselves spiraling deeper and deeper into sin that grieves God's heart. See, the thing is, we Christians, we people who say that we love God, we love Jesus, cannot intentionally continue to partake in sin. This is what I want us to get out of this. It's not, oh, how bad the homosexuals are. It's how bad we are when we continue in sin and we're calling ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. We're calling ourselves Christians. And yet we continue to be in habitual sin over it. And if we allow habitual sin to continue to reign in us, we are going to find ourselves, we're not going to get stronger in our faith. We're going to get weaker in our faith. I'll give you an example. Over the years, I have seen a few divorces between Christian people. It's usually one of them that has just decided against what Christ has commanded and so forth to go ahead and divorce the other. And what I've witnessed is when that happens, that person really begins to spiral down. And they get involved in things that they weren't involved in before. And sometimes it happens even to the other person who didn't want the divorce, but because, I mean, that sin of one person affects the other person, and I see them spiraling too. That's just one case. But again, marriage is of God, and the enemy wants to attack it. And when he does attack it and he's able to destroy it, it leads to deeper sin. Most of the time, I'm not saying all the time, but most of the time in my experience, that's what I've seen. Well, that's with any kind of sin. We've got to realize that if we continue in habitual sin in our lives, we're going to spiral down and we're going to start accepting other sin. And we're going to start justifying it and trying to make it look like it's not all that bad. And we're going to point our fingers at other people and say, look at their sin. Look at that sin. That's worse than mine. Don't look at me. Look over there. Just like kids do, you know. Look over there. Look at that person. The truth is God punishes sin, and He rewards faithfulness. All right, what can we learn from this? We can learn to be faithful. We can learn to trust God. We can learn to pursue righteousness and holiness. The awesome thing is that you might go away from this sermon saying, you know, I got to be concerned about what I'm not supposed to do. No, that's not what you're supposed to be concerned about. You're supposed to be concerned about what you can do now. Because you're free in Christ. Christ died. Jesus died for your sins. Not just for your sins, but He died so that you don't have to be bound by sin anymore. You have a freedom that comes through Him. It comes through the Holy Spirit that lives in you to not participate in sin anymore. It's not a focusing of, oh, what can't I do? It's a focus on, what can I do? I can love you more than myself. That's a hard thing. I'm not saying that's easy, but that should be where our minds are. Shouldn't it be about what I can't do? It's what I can do. That's the difference between Christianity and any other religion. Every other religion, it's what do I have to do? And what can't I do? What do I have to avoid? Christianity, it's what I get to do as a result. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for just being an awesome and amazing God. I thank you that that you constantly remind us of what and how your servants are supposed to act. And when it comes down to it, it really comes down to the intention of the heart. And even the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that. It's not this homosexual act. It's same-gender sex act. But it's really intention. Lord, we sang this song this morning, asking to cleanse our hearts. And I ask that of you today, that you would cleanse our hearts. You know, we struggle with sin, as we do. Some of us, it's not a struggle. We've compartmentalized, or we have come up with justification to continue to participate in sin. And Father, I just pray that you'd point that sin out to us, make it so glaring and so real that we just have to give it up. And that we would focus more on you and focus on what you've called us to do, and that's just simply love others. I mean, if the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which has become the standard of wickedness, is selfishness, then Lord, may we completely go the opposite direction and be selfless as we go through life, as we seek to please you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples and the lessons. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.